following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
I think there's something about the covenant of God that is much missed by many modern evangelicals, and that is that while God does bring us into covenant with Him in an unconditional way, that is to say, He does not require of us that we do this work or that work or the other work. He does not reward us according to our merit. And with that, we can agree. But we also have to add to that very quickly, if we're going to be true to the biblical word, that God does reward us and God does keep us in His covenant as we keep covenant with Him. So as we continue to keep covenant with God, we might characterize that lifestyle as an overcoming lifestyle. Well, we have to admit that when we talk about the Christian religion, that there are some negative things. Many of the commandments, in fact, begin with what three words? Thou shalt not. Put off the old man. And yet we also confess that along with the commandment to put off the old man, we have with that a commandment to put on the new man. In other words, God doesn't simply take something away and then put nothing in its place. So when we talk about overcoming, we're not simply talking about the fact that, well, now by the time we get to Revelation chapter 21, we've seen all the enemies of God defeated and we're all kind of sitting around watching the dust settle. Now there are some good things that God is going to put in the lives of believers, not just to compensate, but to replace those things that were taken away. So unlike other religions, Christianity is not simply a religion of thou shalt not, but it is a religion of rather than doing that, do this. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about putting off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of our minds, and putting on the new man. You remember that? And he gives a couple of examples. For instance, the thief is no longer to steal. But he's not just to hang out. Right? Now he's supposed to get a job, work with his hands, so that he'll have enough not only to feed himself, but those who are dependent upon him, and some left over with which to be generous. Well, that's kind of what we have here in Revelation 21. By the time we get to the end of Revelation chapter 20, all God's enemies have been defeated. We've seen them all defeated one after another, after another, after another. So that, for example, when we go back to shall we start with the dragon? First we've got the dragon, and the dragon ends up being defeated in Revelation 20, doesn't he? And then we've got the two beasts that arise in Revelation 13, and they're defeated in Revelation 19. Then we've got the harlot, woman who rides the scarlet beast, also has been defeated. And then that great Babylon, that city that has set itself against God, also has been defeated. By the time we get to the end of Revelation 20, all God's enemies have been defeated. But that's not where the story ends. God now replaces the old earth, the old things, with all things new. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 21, notice, if you will, how the chapter begins. I know we're almost at the end of the Bible now. And in Revelation chapter 21, by the way, next week or the week after, whenever we manage to get to it, I'm going to show you how basically the last two books of Revelation tie up all the loose ends that were left open from Genesis 1 through 3. So you get to see that either next week or the week after. But for now, I want us to look just at victory and overcoming. John says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, some of you may remember 2.5 or 3 years ago when we studied through Dr. Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants. We said that the entirety of God's dealings with men throughout all of Scripture has this as its basic theme, what we call the Emmanuel principle, God with us, that I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell with them forever and ever. That's the fundamental theme. That's exactly what God's doing. What God is doing is calling out a people for himself, proclaiming himself to be their God, proclaiming them to be his people, and then proceeding to dwell with them. So in Revelation 21, we don't just have defeated enemies. We have that at the end of Revelation 20. As we proceed into Revelation 21, we have a new heaven, a new earth, and a new city. And then if you drop down to verse 5, he said, Behold, I make all things new. I said, and he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So we have a new heaven, a new earth, a new city, and God characterizes that as having made all things new. So not only have the old things passed away, all things have become new, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. The same thing is seen in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn there, keep your finger in Revelation 21. Don't lose that. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And here's his reasoning. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or of the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, in hope is an important part of that. It's not simply that the world is running down. Some of you who have studied a little bit of physics have studied what we call the second law of thermodynamics. And basically, the second law of thermodynamics states that in a closed system, things tend toward chaos. Disorganization rather than organization. And you mothers can attest to that. You almost never walk into your son's room and say, what do you know? Things just fell into place. They actually have to go in there and put them back in place, don't they? But the universe is not a closed system. That's the problem with the second law of thermodynamics. God can inject energy into the closed system anytime he wants to. And since he can do that, we can no longer characterize it as a closed system. And that's why the world's not really running down. The world appears to be running down in certain areas, but all that's happening, how many of you remember the first law of thermodynamics? The first law of thermodynamics is that energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Well, if the energy is not being destroyed, where is it going? Well, God's reserving it for his purposes. And so we do have a closed system in one sense, in another sense, we do not. What Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 18 and what John is saying in Revelation chapter 21 is this. God is not limited by the so-called laws of thermodynamics. Rather, God works in his own way to make all things new. And God is increasing the energy level within the world and will continue to do so until the end of time. So he's not simply reworking the old creation. Look at verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city coming down from God out of heaven. It's not simply that the old system is somehow reorganizing itself. God is taking a personal hand in remaking all things new. We see in verses 3 and 4 that the reason he is doing it is so that he can make his dwelling with men. And again, I don't want to anticipate too much, but next week we're going to look at some things that you're going to say, wow, the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible are about the same thing. About creation. Except one is an old creation and the other is a new creation. And the parallels are absolutely astounding once I point them out to you. Once you see the parallels, the only question that will be left in your mind is, why didn't I see that before? And then finally, the curse is going to be raised. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow, no more crying, nor shall be any more pain, for the former things, or first things, the things of the first creation, are passed away. Then look at 22:3, just real quickly. And there shall be no more curse. There you have it. Right? No more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more curse. Yay. That's right. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So now, this city that he sees descending out of heaven is the heavenly Jerusalem. According to verse 2, it's the bride, or it's adorned as a bride, which is precisely the language that God uses for the church in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 32. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul says he has betrothed the church to Christ as a chaste bride. We see in verse 3 that God is dwelling in her midst. And that's reminiscent of Ephesians 2:19, where we are dwelling with God. And finally, in verse 3, he says, he doesn't use the word Emmanuel, that's a Hebrew term, but he uses the word that he's going to dwell with men. And that's exactly what he promised at Isaiah 7:14, isn't it? In verse 7, and this has really been the text for the last two or three weeks, and probably another week after this, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Now, who inherits things? Does your neighbor inherit things? Kids, your children inherit things, right? In other words, what he's saying here is those who are becoming the sons of God are becoming heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ, and heirs of God. And now, if you overcome, that is to say, if you really are a son of God and overcome, you will inherit all things. Well, what does all things mean? Does that mean all the plastic in the bottles? No. What that means is all the things that are in this passage. All the things in Revelation 21 and 22 belong to those who are overcomers. Notice in verse 8 that unbelievers are specifically excluded from this new city. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, reminiscent of the previous chapter. In other words, if they're in the lake of fire, they sure ain't going to be in the heavenly city, are they? So they are excluded from the heavenly city. Unbelief is thrown out. And there will be more on this in the coming weeks. I'll be doing a series of sermons on Revelation 21 and 22 that will characterize as the golden city. Because the streets are going to be paved with gold. I mean, here we use asphalt because, you know, rocks and tar are relatively common things. So I'm guessing that in the Golden City, gold's going to be a pretty common thing. Right now, it's extremely precious. But in that day, it will be among the least precious things that are there. There's going to be even more precious things in the new city of God than even gold. We'll talk about that starting maybe next week or the week after. I don't know how much time to spend reviewing because a couple of you weren't here last week, but get the CD. All right, just get the CD. Fundamentally, here's what I want you to see, is that in each of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, in each one there was a promise made to overcomers. And what I want to do this afternoon is not simply review. Last week we actually went through and marked in yellow or whatever color pencil we had, marked "He that overcometh" in each of the letters. But all seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, of Turkey today, were all characterized by promises that were made to him who overcomes. Him who overcomes I will grant. Him who overcomes I will give. Now this week, what I want us to do is take a look at what those promises are, the significance of those promises, and then if we have time this afternoon, I want us to look at the question, what does it mean to overcome? Because if the promises are only made to overcomers, I want to know how to do that. So, first then, the promises that are made to overcomers. Last week we spent some amount of time looking at 1 John on who the overcomers are. And to boil it all down, after we looked at the fact that we overcome the world, we overcome sin, we overcome Satan, we overcome by faith, when you boil it all down, basically it's a true believer. Not simply someone who professes to be a believer. There are many people who profess to be believers who don't overcome the devil, who don't overcome the wicked one, who don't overcome the sin in their own lives. These promises are made to true believers, to overcomers. Now, back in Revelation chapter 2, to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus. And we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study here, so I want you to leave a ribbon or a finger or a place marker of some kind, a bookmark, whatever you've got, in one of the places, and then we'll flip back and forth to the other one. So Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is going to be one of the places that you'll have open. The other place that you'll have open is Revelation 2 and 3. Okay, here's what I want you to see. This is what I want you to take away with you this afternoon. This is a marvelous way to cap off a book. He's basically saying all those things that God promised are being fulfilled. Those promises to overcomers back in chapters 2 and 3 are being fulfilled in chapters 21 and 22. Okay, so first is the church at Ephesus. And we saw that to him that overcometh, verse 7, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do you need a little bit of background on that? That was one of the two trees in the center of Eden. Right? God basically built up Eden around two trees. Remember what they were? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And fundamentally, Adam and Eve chose the wrong tree, didn't they? When you come right down just to the bare bones of it, they chose the wrong tree. Genesis 2:9, God placed the tree of life in the middle of the garden. And what's the promise made to the church at Ephesus? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Go back in your memory now to Genesis chapter 3 and remember that there were some cherubims with flaming swords that were placed east of Eden to keep man from going back in. And what was the reason that God gives in Genesis chapter 3 to keep them from going back in? So they won't eat of the tree of life. But here the promise is, I'm going to give overcomers the right to eat the tree of life. Missing since Adam's day. But to him who overcomes, I'm going to give that privilege. Now, compare that to Revelation chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, and then again at verse 14. In the midst of the street of it, and here we're talking about that city that's descended. Now he's going to give us He's stood in the new earth and the new heaven, and he's looked at it coming down out of God. Now he's going to give us a description of what the inside of the city looks like. And in verses 2 and 3, here's what he says. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare every manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. In other words, the promise that was made to the overcomer in Revelation chapter 2 is now being fulfilled in Revelation chapter 22. Do you see that? Where is he putting it? Right in the paradise of God, just where he said it would be. And he's giving us the right to eat of it. Then drop down to verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments. That blessed is the seventh of the seven blessings in the book of Revelation. There are seven blessings promised in the book of Revelation. This is the seventh of the seven. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Why? That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So what's the reason for coming into the city? Well, one of those reasons is to partake of the tree of life. In other words, that tree that was set in the middle of the garden back in the original creation. Now that there's a new heaven and a new earth, a new city, God now dwelling once again with redeemed men, what do we see? The tree of life. And God giving overcomers the right to eat of that tree. But now, careful, how does he characterize those overcomers at verse 14? Blessed are they that do his commandments. Are you saved by grace? Amen, you're saved by grace. If you weren't saved by grace, I don't know how it would get you saved. We're saved by grace, true enough. But the blessings of the covenant are in the process of keeping the covenant. So blessed are they who do his commandments, because they'll have the right to the tree of life. So what's the first promise to overcomers? The tree of life. And we see that in Revelation 2:7, and we see it again in Revelation 22, verses 2 and 3. And have I carefully shown you how that also is something that came from the original paradise of God? Okay. Second is Smyrna. By the way, there are seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Most of them, that is to say four out of the seven, are a mixed company. By that I mean that Jesus has commendations to make, and he also has condemnations to make. He says, well, you're doing good in this area, but I have a few things I want to talk to you about. Right? Four out of the seven. Two of the churches he has nothing against whatsoever. That is to say, he has recorded nothing in the book of Revelation that he has against them. Smyrna is the first. Smyrna at Genesis, well, pardon me, let's first of all go to Revelation chapter 2. And verse 11, does that sound right? Revelation 2:11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay, remember second death? What is that? That's the lake that burns with fire, isn't it? So if you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. That's the promise made to the church at Smyrna. Now, there's also a promise of a crown of life. He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life at verse 10. So a crown of life and not being hurt by the second death, does that sound kind of like the same thing to you? Maybe under two different symbols? A crown of life, meaning you get to live, and not tasting the second death, meaning you don't die. So if you live, you don't die. If you don't die, you live. It sounds to me like just about the same thing. But what I want you to see is back in Revelation chapter 2, pardon me, Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back to Genesis for a moment. At Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if he does, in the day that he eats thereof, what? He shall surely die. That's that same construction I was telling you about before, about he shall surely be put to death. Same construction. He shall surely die. Dying, he shall die. If he eats of this tree, it's death. Now, at that point, he was hurt by death. Would you agree? He was under the sentence of death. The death sentence had been pronounced upon him. And throughout the entirety of the scriptures, then, we see fleeting promises, not fleeting in the sense of unreal, but hard to understand. And one of the plainest ones, I think, is at Daniel chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 in your hearing. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, here at Daniel chapter 12, there is a view of a resurrection of all men, but two purposes for that resurrection. Some will be raised again to what? Life. Others will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, those who are raised to life, they will have their names written in a book. Well, what might we call someone who's being raised unto life, whose name is written in a book? Could we call that the book of life? Does that make sense? So we have a book of life, and we have a crown of life. And we have, of course, the book of life is also mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, isn't it? We have a crown of life, and we have not being hurt of the second death. They were hurt by the first death because they slept in the dust. Remember, dust thou wast, and unto the dust thou shalt return. They slept in the dust. But when they were raised, they were raised, some of them, to shame and everlasting contempt. Others were raised to everlasting death. That shame and everlasting contempt is the second death. It's hellfire. It's the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. On the other hand, those that are written in the book are raised to everlasting life rather than shame or contempt. And over these, the second death has no power. Over those that are raised to life, the second death has no power, according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. You still with me? Okay. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Those that were found in the book, whose names were written in the book of life, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Well, that's the exact language that's used at the church at Smyrna. Death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That is the first resurrection. So, a promise is made to overcomers, those that do the commandments of God, those who are overcomers. What is the promise? The crown of life. Second death shall have no power over them. And what do we see at Revelation 26? That very thing fulfilled. But now turn to the next page, Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, there are two destinies here, aren't there? The one destiny is to life everlasting. To that whose names are written in the book of life shall have the crown of life, shall be raised to everlasting life. But there are other people who are raised, but they don't get to enter the city, do they? What happens to them? Well, they end up in the lake that burns with fire. In other words, everlasting shame and contempt. So, some are overcomers. What were they overcoming? Let me put it to you. And now, I understand that this is an interpretation, but let me set the interpretation in front of you and see if it makes sense to you, okay? If the overcomers are not cast into the lake of fire, but in fact have everlasting life, then one of the things that they have to overcome, according to Revelation 21:8, one of the things, that series of things they have to overcome includes fear, unbelief, abominations, murders, whoremongering, sorcering, and idolatering, and lying. Well, if you overcome those things, and shall we go through? Fearful and unbelieving. What is that? Is that not the first commandment? How can you be fearful and still love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Fear is the opposite of faith. So fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Whoremongers, thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. Sorcerers, first commandment, second commandment. Idolaters, first commandment, second commandment. Liars, ninth commandment. In other words, if you do the commandments of God, what are you at the same time doing? You're overcoming everything that's opposed to the commandments of God. Does that make sense to you? That's what I'm getting at, is yes, I know this is an interpretation, but I think it's a reasonable one. I think it's a reasonable interpretation to say that if the overcomers are not among these people, then they must have overcome these things, at least in their own lives, maybe in a broader sense as well. So, Ephesus and Smyrna, what were we promised? We were promised, number one, Tree of Life. What do we see fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22? Tree of Life. In Smyrna, they were promised to him that overcomes, they will not be hurt by the second death. They will have a crown of life if they remain faithful. What do we see in Revelation 26 and Revelation 21:8? Those who overcome are not part of the lake that burns with fire, but in fact are a part of those who continue into everlasting life. So Ephesus, Smyrna. Let's move on to Pergamos. Okay, Pergamos, to him who overcomes is promised hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. Okay, now you know as well as I do where the story of manna is found. That's an Old Testament story, right? And what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness? They were fed miraculously, weren't they? And that hidden manna, I'm going to suggest to you, is the bread of heaven that God, with which God fed his people. Well, in fact, Psalm 106 says as much. It's the bread of heaven. Jesus characterized himself as the bread that comes down from heaven. He says, your fathers ate what in the wilderness and died? John chapter 6. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness and died. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Remember that? John chapter 6. So now, overcomers in Pergamos are promised hidden manna, but they're also promised a white stone with a new name. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Think about the high priest. What did the high priest have on his epaulets? Do you remember? Two stones. And on those two stones were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. A black one and a white one. So he's promising to those at Pergamos a white stone with a new name, not the old name, a new name. We got a new heaven, a new earth, a new city. We need a new name. And for those of you who are keeping notes, Exodus chapter 16 is the story of the manna. Exodus chapter 28 is where we're told about the white stone, well, the white and black stone with the names of Israel on it. Something else I want us to look at real quickly here is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. The He here is God, the Lord thy God, and He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not. You didn't know what it was. In fact, do you know what the word manna means? What is it? That's what the word means. What is it? Yeah, manna. What, please? What, please? What is that? What is it? Manna. So he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Does that sound familiar to you? Remember when Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread? Make yourself some manna. How does he answer? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then compare that, if you will, to Revelation 2:17, where that's exactly what we're promised, and then turn all the way over to Revelation 21 again. If you've got your finger in there, this will be easy for you. Revelation 21 and verse 11. Having the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. In other words, that stone upon which the new name is written. Plus also, we see the fruit at 22:2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And if you will, compare that to Genesis 2:9, where God gives man the authority to eat of the fruit of every kind of tree, with one exception, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God is supplying us with spiritual food if we overcome. Pergamos. 4, Thyatira. There he is promising power over the nations. Now that's a hard one to understand if Revelation 21 and 22 only have to do with eternity, or even if the promise made to the church at Thyatira only has to do with eternity. Having power over the nations is a difficult thing to understand, isn't it? That sure seems to be like something we're supposed to exercise now. Well, Also, he talks about the morning star, which he calls himself the morning star in Revelation 22:16. But now here in Revelation 2:26, he says that I will grant you power over the nations. And here, I'm going to take us all the way back to Psalm 2. You know, I lose track of time. Have I preached on Psalm 1 and 2 since most of you have been attending here? Have I preached on Psalm 1 and 2 since most of you have been attending here? Well, Psalm 1 and 2 are foundational to understanding the Psalter. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage, or why do the heathen rage, we have in the King James Bible, but the word for heathen and the word for nation is the same word. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Look at this. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. How many of you know what the word anointed is in either Hebrew or Greek? Anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, the same word is translated Christos, his Christ. So, against Christ. Against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. Does that sound like the way the world thinks? That sounds exactly like the way the world thinks. Man, I don't want to do what God says. That's just going to bind me. That's going to hem me in. So he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You all know where the holy hill of Zion is. That's Jerusalem. We're talking about the new Jerusalem, but understand that Zion is Jerusalem. We're talking about the new Zion, the new Jerusalem. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In other words, the promise that God the Father, the Lord, has made to his anointed is what? The nations. And given the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that same promise pertains to us as well. In fact, turn to Revelation 21. Drop down to verses 24 through 26. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, that is, the light of the New Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. So what is the promise? To rule over the nations. And what's happening? The nations are bringing their glory and their honor into the citizens of the New Jerusalem, of the new city. So, Thyatira, Sardis. Sardis is promised at Revelation 3:5. Sardis is promised, if they overcome, white raiment and to have their names written in the book of life. That white raiment refers to priestly raiment. Do you understand that? The fine white linen refers to priestly raiment. Yeah, that's not some flowing robe while we sit on heavens and sit on clouds and strum harps. Okay, what we're supposed to be thinking here is of priestly garb. No longer is it just the descendants of Aaron who are priests. Now all believers are priests. We get that same white raiment that the sons of Levi, the sons of Aaron, got to wear in the temple in the Old Testament. Now, compare that, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. Yeah, I warned you there's going to be a lot of turning back and forth, didn't I? I warned you going into this. Revelation chapter 20, and look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So what did he promise? He promised that their name would be in the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And then whosoever was not found written in the book of life, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So how would you like to have your name written in the book of life? How many of you don't care one way or the other? Okay, because if you don't care one way or the other, here's what this is talking about. This is talking about going to hell, isn't it? So, if you want your name written in the book of life, here's what God says to the church at Sardis. Overcome. To him that overcometh, I will write their names, or his name, in the book of life. And then look over on the next page, Revelation 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, that is, into the city, anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have to overcome to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will enter into life, according to the book of Revelation. And then one last place, and that's 22:19. Well, I said one last place. Revelation 22:19. some of the last words of the Bible, and if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, and we'll talk about that when we get to it, what it means to take words away and what it means to add words to this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from things which are written in this book. So if you take something out of this book, if you detract from the book of Revelation, what's going to be the result? Your name is not in the book of life. Book of works, yeah, everybody's got their name and their works written in there. But only those who are written in the book of life will enter into life. And then one other place I said that maybe this is redundant, but in 19:8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed, that is to the bride, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Okay, so that white linen that the priests were dressed in, what was that symbolic of? The righteousness of the saints. And if God's going to dress us in fine white linen, what does that mean? It means righteousness, does it not? And then drop down to verse 14. 19:14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now here's the point in verse 14. If you want to be in God's army, you have to wear God's uniform. And God's uniform is fine white linen. That is to say, the righteousness of the saints. I think we have time for the next two. The number six. Number six is Philadelphia. By the way, Philadelphia is the other of the two that Christ had no complaint against that church. And he said that you will be a pillar in the temple, that you will have the name of God and the name of the city. That's in Revelation 3:12. And then just very quickly, turn to Revelation 21 and at verse 2. We see that there is the new city. See, I told you not to lose your place, and then I lost mine. Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the name of the city is what? New Jerusalem. That's the name of the city. And it comes down out of heaven. And then drop down to verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 40, isn't it? He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. New Jerusalem, what's the second name for it? Holy Jerusalem. And then drop down one more time to verse 22. And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So a pillar in the temple, the name of God, and the name of the city. Oh yeah, name of God. One more place, 22:4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So, his name will be written on them, the name of the city will be written on them, and what's the third thing? There will be a pillar in the temple. And what do we see here in these passages I just showed you? All those things. That Christ himself, the Lamb of God, he is the temple. That there's no need for a temple, because the Lamb is the temple. I've shown you that the name of the city is holy and Jerusalem. And then finally, I've shown you how the name of God will be written on those who partake of the book of life. One last one, and with this we'll close, I think, and that's Laodicea. I said there were two churches of which Christ had no complaints and one church about which he had nothing good to say. That's Laodicea. He had nothing good. There were no commendations of the church at Laodicea. But they are promised something, that if they overcome, they get a throne. Revelation 3:21. And that also, you need to understand, comes from Old Testament imagery of Christ upon his throne. Psalm 110 is probably the most quoted psalm in the Old Testament. It's a messianic psalm. It refers to Christ, and it starts off with, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool." Right? "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," verse 4. So I'm going to commend the reading of that entire psalm to you, along with Psalm 93, Psalm 103, a number of places where we see the fact that to be seated on a throne basically means to rule. To be seated on a throne means to be sovereign, to rule over others. And then compare that to Revelation 24, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Probably seems like a few years. A few weeks ago, in Revelation 24, we read, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, normally we would think of somebody who was killed, who was beheaded, not as overcoming, but as losing. But here's what John is trying to explain to us by the imagery of sitting on thrones. They are the overcomers. They're the ones who overcame. How did they overcome? Well, by not accepting the mark of the beast. They overcame by not worshiping him. They overcame because of the witness of Jesus. They overcame because they were true to the word of God. And it may have cost them their lives, but they overcame because they were true, because they were faithful. And so, if you will, compare not only Revelation 24, but also 22:3. "And there shall be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb and of his Lamb shall be in it." That is, shall be in the holy city, "and his servants shall serve him." So, what have we seen? We have seen that all the promises to the overcomers that were promised back in Revelation 2 and 3, remember Revelation 1:11, to whom is the book of Revelation written? To those seven churches of Asia Minor. Revelation 1:11. Then he goes through and makes promises to each one of those churches if they overcome, or to the overcomers in those churches. And then we see by the end of the book of Revelation, all seven of those promises. And where there are multiple promises, multiple fulfillments for each of the promises that he has made. I put it to you that the book of Revelation is not only, well, I think it's easy to understand when we quit finding things there that just aren't there and failing to find things there that are there. In fact, what I'm going to suggest to you in a week or two is that the way we add things to that book is by finding things there that aren't there. And the way we detract from that book is by refusing to see the things there that are there. Do I have time in 10 minutes to tell you what it is to overcome? Not in 10 minutes. How can I tell you in 10 minutes what it is to overcome? Let's come back to this next week. You must overcome. These promises belong to overcomers. These promises are not made to anybody else. These promises are not made to folks who manage to get sober enough to drag themselves down to the front of a church. These promises are made to overcomers. These promises are made to folks who spend their lives, and if need be, unto death, unto the shedding of blood, standing for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. Those who do His commandments, those who repent and return to their first works. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 75089.